Welcome to an inspirational Sunday message from Found Church. We hope you will be challenged and encouraged while listening to this message. For more information, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit our church website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.
Well, good morning. Oh, fantasy, are we? Good morning. Great to be with you at our Found Church this morning. We had a great time in the first service. Great to see all of you here this morning. In the second service, as you heard in that introduction from Stephen, my name is Andy Bannister, and I head up an organization called SOLAS. SOLAS is an originally founded in Scotland. We're an evangelism and an evangelism training ministry that now works across the whole of the UK. The first thing we love doing, we love taking the message of Jesus outside the four walls of the churches, and we help churches put on events in cafes and pubs and curry houses, workplaces, schools, universities. We love engaging those who don't have a faith in Christ, engaging their questions about faith and sharing the gospel in those settings. Some of those settings are quite hostile. You folks look like a very friendly audience this morning. I may have misjudged you. But I often stand in front of hostile audiences, such as Baptists, for example. And real privilege to take the message of the gospel into those kind of settings. And then the other half of what we love doing is teaching and training Christians how to feel that little bit more confident in talking about our faith in Christ with our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues. And we at SOLAS, we partnered with Found Church to put on what we're calling the Confident Christianity series. So it kicks off this morning, and then on Wednesday night, the following Wednesday night, and then two Wednesdays after that, we've got a series really helping equip you how to share your faith with a... Just woken Siri up with something I said. That was quite scary. And anyway, looking forward to being part of that and seeing many of you at those events. And the verse that stands behind all that we do at SOLAS is this verse in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Peter writes these words. He says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and with respect." Now, although that's the verse that underpins what we do at SOLAS, although I now spend my life traveling across the country, engaging audiences of all faiths and none with the claims of Christ, I wasn't always very confident in my own faith. My first job, before I worked in Christian ministry, my first job was working for the NHS. I worked in organising medical conferences and medical training. I worked for a hospital in South London called St George's Hospital Medical School. And I loved my time working at St. George's Hospital in the 1990s. It was a brilliant job with wonderful colleagues. I loved it tremendously. But I look back on my years working with the health service, now kind of 20 years or so on, 30 years on, with not some inconsiderable guilt. Because during my time at St. George's Hospital, I was very much an undercover Christian. In fact, I've long thought that undercover Christian would make a great title for a movie, actually, about Christians kind of keeping their heads down at work, hoping nobody actually notices they are, in fact, Christians. In fact, when the TV show Silent Witness was first announced a few years ago, I thought, someone's finally done it. But that was actually a crime drama, nothing to do with terrible evangelism. What do I mean by undercover Christian? Well, here was the situation. Outside work, I was very actively involved in my church, very, very committed Christian, very involved in my local church. But inside work, inside the hospital, I confess, I would take my little light of faith and I would put it under a bowl, and I'd put the bowl inside a box, and I would surround the box by blackout curtains. Nobody was finding out that I was a Christian. In fact, the lunacy of this was finally revealed to me. I'd worked for the hospital for 6 years, and they threw me a leaving lunch. I had actually quit, by the way. If your workplace threw you a leaving lunch and you haven't handed in your notice, they are sending you a message. But I had quit. They threw me a leaving lunch. And at this leaving lunch, I discovered that a woman I had literally worked six doors down up the corridor from, that she was also a Christian, But she had been playing undercover Christian, and for 6 years we hadn't realised there were two committed Christians on the same corridor in the hospital. What was going on? Well, I think if you asked the 25-year-old me why I kept quiet about my faith at work, I would have said to you things like this. I would have said, well, I'm afraid of looking like an idiot. What if I open my mouth and talk about my faith and it all goes spectacularly wrong? Or even worse, what if I try and talk about my faith at work and I make God look like an idiot? Because I do such a terrible job of talking about my faith, I do more harm than good. That fear kept me quiet. I think I'd have said to you, I'm afraid of standing out from the crowd. Workplaces and schools and universities and friendship groups can be very conformist places, can't they? Where it's much easier to look just like everybody else. And then I think I would have said to you, well, what if I talk about my faith at work and then someone says, okay, Andy, you're a Christian, right? Well, I've got a tough question. You know, what about science? What about suffering? What about sexuality? What about a topic that begins with a letter other than S? I think I would have been so afraid of those questions, I said nothing. And here's the thing. Survey after survey after survey has shown that fears like these and fears related to them keep the majority of Christians in this country from talking about our faith in Jesus with our friends. Maybe some of those fears on that list behind me you recognize this morning. You would sit there and go, yeah, I confess I wrestle with that one. In fact, there was an astonishing survey came out a couple of years ago called the Talking Jesus Report, done by the Evangelical Alliance, among others. And it revealed that Christians, we are more nervous about talking about our faith than our friends are about wanting to hear about Jesus. In other words, more of our friends outside the church want to hear about Jesus than Christians are actually willing to talk, because we're afraid and we're nervous and we're fearful of these things. So how do we overcome all of this? That's what I want to think a bit about this morning and in the following three Wednesday evenings as we think together how we can become more confident in our evangelism. How can we become a little bit bolder? If there are fears that hold you back from talking more confidently to your friends and your neighbors and your classmates, how can we move beyond those to becoming bolder in our evangelism? Well, I first got an insight into this when back in 2010, my family and I moved to Canada for 6 years. We've lived in various cities across the years. We lived in Dundee for 6 years. We lived in London for a while. And we lived for 6 years in Toronto in Canada. That's Toronto, by the way. That is not Dundee. Dundee is considerably more impressive than that picture there on the screen. I moved to Toronto in Canada in 2010. And shortly after moving to Canada, I became friends with a Christian GP whose name was Peter. And very early on in our friendship, Pete said something that really woke me up, startled me, given I'd had a background working for the health service. Pete said this. He said, I love being a Christian and being a GP because there are so many wonderful opportunities for evangelism. And he went on to talk about how he prayed with patients, had conversations about faith with patients, had even had the privilege of leading patients to faith in Christ right there in his surgery. Now, I really woke up at that point, because I don't know about you, but I've met many Christian doctors, nurses, and other public service workers, people like teachers and so forth, who are terrified of talking publicly about their faith at work for fear of the consequences. Just last year, there was a story in the papers of a Christian doctor just across the border in England who'd almost got fired merely for offering to pray with a patient. And Canada is easily as secular as England and Scotland and the UK. So when Pete said these words, I remember turning to him and going, mate, what are you doing? What is your secret? How have you been doing this for, I think, 15 years at this point, and the Canadian medical authorities haven't got wind of this and fired you? And he laughed at that. He said, well, Andy, actually, it's really quite simple what I'm doing. When I have a patient in my surgery who is struggling with something in life, that's obviously why they're there, they've got an issue, he said, I'll do a little kind of life audit with them. I will say to the patient, okay, tell me about your diet. Are you eating well? Tell me about exercise. Are you exercising properly? Tell me about sleep. Are you sleeping properly? And the last question he will always ask them is, tell me about spirituality. Are you making space for that in your life? And Pete said to me, do you know what, Andy? Whenever I use that question, usually what happens, the patient will turn around and say to me, spirituality, what do you mean, doctor? And I will then say, you know, well, some people meditate, some people do yoga, but, you know, I'm a Christian, so I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church, those kind of things. And then he said, Andy, do you know, in about 90% of cases, he added, I'm a doctor, we're good at numbers, 90% of cases, they then ask the follow-up question, you pray, doctor? You're a man of science, what's all that about? Or you read the Bible, or you go to church, why do you do that? And he said, you know the great thing? They are now asking me the questions. And I'm infinitely freer to talk totally freely because the patient is driving the conversation. He's now been doing that for something like 25 years. Has had hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations. Has prayed with patients, and as I say, has even seen patients to come to faith right there in his consulting room. Has not been fired. And has seen amazing fruit through that approach. And when he told me that story, it was like a light bulb moment, because I suddenly realized what Peter discovered is the power of questions. And this morning, in this first part of this four-part Confident Christianity series, for those of you who are going to track with the whole thing, I think what I want to really encourage you to think about this morning is just how effective questions can be when it comes to evangelism. And the idea of using questions at the heart of sharing our faith with our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues. It's not some new 21st century idea. It goes right back to the beginning of the gospel. It goes back to the master question asker himself, Jesus Christ. Somebody has counted. Probably somebody with insomnia has counted and figured out that Jesus asks 307 questions in the gospels. In case you were wondering, he's asked 83, and he only answers 8 directly, which are interesting statistics. But Jesus loved to ask questions, asks over 300 questions in the Gospels. Let me give you an example. We're going to take a look at how Jesus does it, and then I'm going to teach you 3 questions that you can learn to use in your own conversations as you, by the power of the Spirit, and as you pray over your friendships, you seek to share Christ with those he brings across your path. But let's start by looking at the Master himself. And in Mark chapter 10... verse 17 and following, we have this very well-known story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Mark tells us the story like this. Mark says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus replied, no one is good except God alone. Well, the story continues, but we'll just leave it there for now. And I imagine that for most of you in this room this morning, this is not the first time you've heard this story. You've heard it perhaps preached on before or read before. You've read it yourself before. And I wonder when you've come across this story before, if you've ever found yourself thinking, what exactly was Jesus doing here? You know, Jesus was fond of doing things that were a little bit strange, a little bit odd. He liked to make people think. And this has to be high up on the list of odd things that Jesus said. It is a particularly weird response. And the sign, by the way, it's a weird response, is that you or I wouldn't use this approach, I imagine. Think ahead to later this evening. Perhaps it's 7 o'clock this evening, 8 o'clock this evening. You're sitting at home on the couch, resting after a busy day of church in the morning, whatever you're doing this afternoon. And you're on the couch watching TV this evening, where at about 8 o'clock at night, there's a knock on the door. And you get up and you open the front door, and it's your next door neighbor. And they look at you and they say, good Christian, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Your evangelistic Christmas has arrived on your front doorstep. Who here is going to say, why'd you call me good? No one's good except God alone, mate. Probably, if you're very confident, you're going to say, come on in. The kettle is on. I would love to answer that question. Maybe if you're a bit more nervous, you'll go, I'll tell you what, I've got a book or a magazine or a YouTube video or something that I can give to you that will answer the question. And maybe if you're very, very nervous and a bit more sort of chicken-hearted coward, maybe you might say, come to church next Sunday, come to church next Sunday, and the pastor will answer that question. And of course, you'll get on the phone to Steve and ring him up and say, mate, you've got to preach your best sermon next Sunday. We've got a live non-Christian coming. Yeah, live one, not stuffed, live. So why does Jesus not take a more straightforward approach? Why doesn't Jesus say, I'm the Son of God, follow me? Why doesn't Jesus say, come to the Alpha Course, Peter, James, and John leading it, Sea of Galilee, next Wednesday, loaves and fishes supper? Well, maybe. maybe there was something going on in the life of this young man that Jesus had to deal with first. And the best way to deal with it was with a question to unpick the big issue. You see, think about this for a moment. Imagine you were to take a non-Christian friend or family member. Think of someone in your life that you know who doesn't share your faith. And imagine you were to say to your friend or your family member, your classmate, look, just engage me in a thought experiment for a moment. I want you to imagine with me there's a God. I know you don't believe in God, but just imagine there's a God. And I want you to imagine there's a heaven. I know you don't believe in heaven, but just imagine for a moment. So there's a God and there's a heaven. How do you think you would get there if there was a God and a heaven? What do most of our friends think is the answer to that question? Any ideas? If you ask a typical person who's got no faith, if there's a God, if there's a heaven, how might you get there? What do you think people say? Yeah, a few answers, a few nods. Yeah, be a good person is the most common answer you get. Most people tend to assume that if there is a God and if there is a heaven, as long as I've lived a decent sort of life, then it'll all be okay. And this is what the rich young ruler, this is the kind of routine he's trying on Jesus. He's basically saying to Jesus, well, you look like a good guy. You know, you're a famous rabbi with a big following, all those miracles. So Jesus, you're clearly a good man. So you're clearly going to heaven. So tell me, how do I get there? And that's the mess that Jesus has to untangle. He could have done it with a sermon or a parable or a clever saying. Jesus could do all of those things. But Jesus demolishes that young man's assumptions with a question. See, when he turns to the young guy and says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. It is a devastatingly brilliant question. Because Jesus basically says to the young guy, he says basically, son, you're absolutely right. All good people are going to heaven. Dead on, dead right. But here's the question. Who is good? And I'm telling you, only God is good. So you can follow the logic. All good people go to heaven. Only God is good. Who gets to go to heaven? Only God does. And I'm afraid your application to join the Trinity has been turned down this morning. It also raises a bigger issue, doesn't it? If the young man has seen that Jesus is good, but only God is good, who precisely does that make Jesus? And when later on in the conversation, Jesus turns to the young guy and says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, that demand only makes sense if standing in front of that young man is somebody far more significant than just a wandering Jewish rabbi. And Jesus did all of that simply by asking a question. Questions can be incredibly powerful. Now, you may be sitting there this morning thinking, yeah, but Jesus was Jesus, man. I mean, he was just so incredible at this stuff. The right question at the right time. How do us mere mortals start? Well, this morning, what I'd like to teach you is three questions that can get you going. A little starter pack, as it were, of questions that you can actually recycle. Environmentally friendly evangelism for you this morning. And you can use in conversation after conversation. Two of these questions I'm going to teach you are really good for keeping you in a conversation if you're worried about what happens if somebody asks you something difficult. And the other one is really good for starting conversations with our friends. And the three questions are simply these. Number one, what do you mean by that? Number two, why do you think that? And number three, have you ever wondered? Let me walk you through these with some examples this morning. Let's start with the first question. What do you mean by that? I want you to imagine that you're sometime next week, you're on the bus. Somewhere, you know, locally in the town, you're on the bus, you're going shopping, going to work, going to see a friend, and you're sitting there on the bus, like every Christian on public transport, you are there on the bus, reading the biggest, blackest, leather-bound Bible you could get your hands on. No sneaky reading the Bible on a phone for you. And who should get on at the next bus stop but an old school friend that you ain't seen for 5 years? And your old school friend, gets onto the bus stop, sits down next to you, looks at you, looks at the Bible, and immediately launches into a tirade. Oh, you're not still into that religion rubbish, are you, they say. Only idiots believe in God. In fact, the only people who believe in God are those who are too psychologically weak to get through life without believing in the Sky Daddy. And besides, there's no evidence that God exists, period. And as their words die away, you realise that they've been so loud in what they've said that everybody else on the bus has stopped their conversations and is listening to your conversation. There are people taking headphones out and leaning in to listen to what's developing down here. Your heart is racing. Your adrenaline needle is in the red zone. You're sitting thinking, well, I could pull the emergency cord and run. I could pray for the second coming really, really hard. If Jesus was to return right now, it would be amazingly convenient. Or you could try doing what Jesus would do, I suspect, and you could try a question. See, what if you turned to your friend and said, well, thank you for what you've just shared, but if I might, I have a question. And my question is this. When you say, for example, that only idiots believe in God, what do you mean by that? What precisely is stupid about belief in God? You might pick up on their claim that only people who are psychologically weak believe in God. You might say, hey, what do you mean by that? Because I find it really hard being a Christian in a secular society. Actually, atheists get on buses and accost me. It'd be much easier to be secular. You use the word evidence. You said there's no evidence that God exists. What do you mean by evidence? What might count as evidence for you, for example? And you might pick up on the word God. Hey, you said the word God about four times. When you say God, what do you mean by that? I've asked atheist friends that question and sometimes been told, well, I don't believe in the guy in the sky with the beard and the lightning bolts. To which I will often smile and say, well, that's okay. Christians don't believe in that either. That sounds like a strange mashup of Thor and Father Christmas on a bad day. Would you mind if I tell you what I do believe? And any of those approaches increase the chance that you might have a conversation. And success for me would simply look like when you get off that bus, you can say to your friend, well, this has been really interesting. Next time you're in town, look me up. I'd love to go for a coffee with you. And maybe we can talk about these things more seriously and in a less heated way. And you've done all that work. You've taken it from being what could be a really scary encounter to a conversation by doing what Jesus did. You've asked a question. Let me give you another example now. Our second question works in a similar way to the first one. Why do you think that? Let's again imagine a scenario. This time I want you to imagine you're in a workplace. If you work in an office, just picture your own workplace. If not, I want you to imagine you're in a large open plan kind of room full of desks and computers and such like. And it's Monday morning, you're sitting at your desk, and like every Christian in a secular office, on your desk in front of you, you have your computer, your mug of coffee, and of course your great big black leather-bound Bible, like every Christian publicly shows in the workplace. And you're so keen, you've got one of those Victorian preaching numbers complete with the wooden eagle lectern underneath it. You're so keen. Never do that joke ever again. And suddenly a shadow falls across your desk as a colleague walks by. She looks at you and looks at the Bible and says, oh, for goodness sake, why would you bring a Bible into a place of work? It's an ancient Iron Age book full of myths and legends and superstitions. And by the way, of course, it's riddled with contradictions. Nobody believes it. And similar to the bus, she's been really loud. She's been so loud, her voice is carried across the whole office. You can see other colleagues leaning around from their computers with her. This is going to be an interesting Monday morning at the Acme Plastic Penguin Factory look on their faces. And you also realize, by the way, it's not just any colleague who said this. It's a senior manager. So if you get very lippy, score 10 out of 10 for evangelism, but you might fail the annual performance review next week. So what do you do? Well, again, what if we just take the Jesus approach and ask a question? What if you were to say to your colleague, well, thank you for what you just shared. I've heard other people say similar things. I just wonder, though, what is it that you've read or seen or heard that's led you to that conclusion? And what you've basically politely done is asked your colleague, what's the evidence for her statement? Now, usually what happens at this point is your colleague will say something like, well, everybody knows, which is shorthand for, I was on YouTube last night and I saw Ricky Gervais say it and it sounded clever then and I can't go any more than that. And your colleagues have just seen what's happened. You've challenged what was said and your manager had nothing. Or you might pick up on the contradictions piece. You might say, hey, you said there's contradictions in the Bible. Just out of interest, which ones did you have in mind? What is it that you, when you've read the Bible, has given you trouble? Now, it may be that she has nothing, but what if your colleague has an example? What if she looks at you and says, well, okay, what about this and what about this? How do you explain that, eh? Well, if you know the answer, you don't need to get rude or lippy. You just look at your colleague and say, well, thank you. That's a really good question. Have you considered? And share the answer. But what if you don't know the answer? That was the fear that kept my mouth shut in the health service? What if I asked a question, I challenged, and what if your colleague says, well, here's an example, and you have nothing? Well, then all you need to do, quite frankly, is you just look at your manager and you say, well, thank you for that. That's a great question. Look, I'm a Christian who likes to think these things through, and look, leave it with me. I will go and find an answer to that question you've asked. And then be good to your word. You know, go and read a book, do an internet search, talk to an older, wiser Christian. You know, talk to a pastor, ask Stephen, ask one of the other leadership team here, who will be love to help you find the answer to that question. Because that gives you the wonderful opportunity of in the next week or two, going back to your colleague, knocking on her door and saying, you know, thank you for that brilliant question that you asked the other week. It took me some work, but I found an answer to your question. Would you like to hear what I've heard? You might get the door slammed in your face, but most likely, if you've been friendly and done that with a smile, your colleague will say to you, well, come on then, what have you got? And now the conversation continues. And again, you did that the Jesus way. All you did was ask a question when she was hostile right at the beginning. But the last question I want to introduce you to this morning, before we draw things to a close, is the have you ever wondered question. Because those first two questions are great if you've got friends who are hostile. But many of you may be sitting here thinking, well, hang on a minute, a lot of my friends are just disinterested. I don't know about you, but many of my friends, you know, they're not going around throwing anti-Christian hand grenades around in conversations. They just don't care. They're apathetic. They're disinterested. They just say, I don't want to know if I try and mention God. How do you start a conversation with somebody who's a bit of a closed door like that? Well, this is where the last question this morning rides to the rescue, the have you ever wondered question. And to show you how it works, rather than a sort of a humorous illustration, let me give you a real world example. I have a friend who is a high school teacher at a high school, a secondary school down on the south coast of England, down in Plymouth. And he teaches religious studies and philosophy and ethics. And he's a Christian teaching in a secular school. So John has to be quite careful what he says or doesn't say. But he's learned that if you ask wondering questions, amazing things happen. And he told me this story about a class he was teaching once. He was teaching a class of 15-year-olds, about 30 of them, a class on morality and ethics and so on. And to illustrate a point, he put this picture up on the screen. This is the cover of Time magazine from the 9th of August 2010. And it portrays the beautiful but mutilated face of a young woman called Bibi Asia. Who is she? Well, her story is like this. She was a 14-year-old Afghan teenager. She was forcibly married off to a Taliban warlord in his 50s. He horribly abused and mistreated her. So she ran away from the home, but her family captured her, dragged her back, hacked off her nose and her ears, and then just tossed her out and left her to die. Thankfully, she was rescued by United Nations aid workers, given reconstructive surgery, and if you looked her up today, vastly different life she's living. But it's quite the story. So John told his class of students this story, and then he asked his kids, okay, who in this room thinks that what was done to Bibi Asia was wrong? He said to me, thankfully, Andy, every hand in the class went up. It is never a good day when you discover a psychopath lurking at the back of 5B. But then he asked the follow-up question. He said, okay, kids, why is it wrong? He said there was a bit more sort of silence and shuffling of feet at this point before a student in the back row called out, well, they violated our human rights, Mr. Broadbanks. They violated our human rights. To which John said, brilliant answer, Sarah, great answer. Okay, why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to violate someone's human rights? And for the next 5 minutes, students would make suggestions, and John would simply say, but why? Finally, one kid in the front row, in utter frustration, kind of punched the table and went, well, it's just flipping wrong, sir. Stronger word used than flipping, but this is a family audience. It's flipping wrong, sir, it is. And John was then able to say, interesting. Have you ever wondered why we think that? Have you ever wondered why it is that we think that human beings have rights and value and dignity? Where do those ideas come from? And that led to a bit of a discussion. And then he was able to add, have you ever wondered, when it comes to things like human rights and dignity and these kind of things, if actually we need to think very carefully what we believe about much bigger things. If you believe in God, it makes total sense to talk about human rights because God made us with value and dignity. If you think we are just an accident, then these things are much harder to explain. Well, that led to loads of really interesting conversation in the classroom and in the corridor afterwards. And even better, sitting at the back of his class that day had been his head of department, observing the lesson, a man who until that point would say, "I'm not interested in God." And John and he had this incredible conversation about faith in the staff room that afternoon, triggered by that question, that wandering question in that classroom discussion. And what the wandering question does, it starts with things that our friends already care about. Most of our friends care about things like human rights and justice. And it starts from there and gets them wondering about where these things come from and where they point. And with practice, you can use all kinds of topics to do this. You might say to your friends, for example, "Have you ever wondered why justice matters if human beings are just atoms and particles?" You might ask questions like, "Have you ever wondered why beauty and art move us if our only purpose is survival and reproduction?" One of the things I loved about living in Scotland was some of the most incredible scenery in this country. And I would often have quite incredible spiritual conversations on mountaintops with random passing strangers, starting from, "Have you ever wondered why we're drawn to spend all this energy climbing a hill to look at a view? What is it that's drawn us?" Everyone cares these days about the environment. Our friends are into these things. But have you ever wondered why we should even bother to care for the environment if we are just another animal? And then everyone gets upset about things like greed, big issue in these difficult financial times. But have you ever wondered why we get angry when we come across greed and selfishness? After all, if there is no God, then presumably the person who dies with the most stuff has won the game of life. And with practice, there are dozens of these kind of questions you can ask. In fact, at Solas earlier in the year, we brought out a book that we have for sale afterwards called Have You Ever Wondered? That contains 28 little chapters asking these kind of wandering questions. It's ideal to give as a gift to a friend, to gently nudge them towards thinking about the deeper questions of life, questions that only make sense if God exists. What do you mean by that? Why do you think that? And have you ever wondered? But once we've used questions to start a conversation, how do we then take that conversation and bring it into land on the person of Jesus? We don't just want to have great conversations with our friends and neighbors and colleagues. We want, by God's power and grace, those conversations to move towards Jesus. Well, a final thought for you. I found over the years that a great way to do this is to be prayerfully, while listening to the Spirit, look for opportunities in a conversation I'm having to say something like this. You know, this conversation that we're having reminds me of something that Jesus said. This conversation we're having reminds me of something that Jesus did. This conversation that we're having reminds me of a story that Jesus told. A couple of years or so ago, a friend and I had been giving a lunchtime talk on a university campus, not that far from here, actually. And we got talking to a student who'd come to the lunchtime event, being brought by a friend, and not a Christian. And she came up to my colleague and I afterwards, and she said, "You know, this has been really interesting, this event." She said, I find Jesus actually very compelling. I find there's something very attractive about Jesus, but..." And here was the but. She said, "But how can I possibly take Christianity or the church seriously, given that so many of its leaders had behaved in so many monstrous ways?" And it was one of those terrible weeks where the headlines were full of a well-known Christian leader who'd done something spectacularly horrific. And she quite rightly was calling out the hypocrisy. And I remember sort of praying quietly as she was talking, thinking, "What do you say? Because it's a darn good question. It's a darn good question." And then I realized... that actually the only answer worth its weight was something that pointed to the beauty of Christ and not the stupidity of humanity. And so I remember looking at this student and saying, "Do you know, I share your disgust at that story and others we might mention because it's so totally opposite to how Jesus behaved." I said, "You know, this reminds me of the story of when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Have you ever heard that story?" And she went, "Well, I haven't." And my colleague said, "Have you got a moment?" And she said she had. So we opened the New Testament and read that story and had a really interesting conversation about what servant leadership looked like. And then that led naturally to me being able to say to her, "Do you know, this conversation we're having also reminds me of something Jesus did. Because at the end of his life, he laid down his life when he gave up his life on the cross to deal with my mess ups and your mess ups." And I said, "Look, here was somebody with ultimate power who could have used that power any which way he wanted, but he didn't use it to abuse others, Rather, he laid it down. He didn't victimize others, but became a victim himself. And anyone, any Christian leader whose leadership does not make you think, at least in some ways, of what Jesus did, probably doesn't deserve the title Christian. And as we ended that conversation, we had this amazing opportunity of giving that student a copy of Mark's Gospel. And we opened it up for and underlined this verse where it says, "For even the Son of God, a man, did not come to serve, but to be served. Did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We began the sermon this morning thinking about these words of Peter. "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a reason, an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." My friends, I firmly believe that the gospel, and only the gospel, offers the answers to the deepest questions that our colleagues and our friends and our family members are asking. Questions about hope, questions about purpose, questions about identity, all those questions and more. And my prayer for each one of you this morning is that you would, by the power of the Spirit, have the boldness to ask great questions, learn from Jesus, ask great questions, start great conversations, and put into practice some of the tools that I've introduced you to this morning. And as you do that, learn to share Jesus naturally. I'm going to pray for us while the band come up, and then lead us in the final song. But let me pray as we bring this to a close. Father God, I want to thank you, first of all, for the beauty and the power of the gospel. Thank you that many of us in this room have a story of how you met us and rescued us from the mess that we were in, turned us around and adopted us into your family. Thank you for that wonderful good news. But Lord, we also confess that at times we get a habit of sitting on that good news, of hiding that light under a bowl, of letting fears about what people might say or what might happen hold us back. Lord, would you forgive us, but more than that, would you empower us and send us out with confidence and the ability to start conversations with those who come across our path. In fact, Lord, I even ask right now that for some of us, you might bring to mind the name or the face of a colleague or a friend or a family member that we might see even this week, and give us the nudge through your Spirit next time we see them to think about the right question, perhaps a wondering question, that might start a conversation about faith. Thank you that someone first shared Christ with us. Please empower us to perhaps be that first person.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been challenged and inspired. Please feel free to contact us through our website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.